Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
Though he were a son. Now, you know, when we in this continue in our study in Hebrews, that's our undergirding direction here. And every once in a while we break away from it as the Lord leads. But then we're going to get right back to it. And it's to study this book and to understand as much as possible of this great book that has many types and symbols revealed and fulfilled for us to really get a hold of and strengthen our faith. And so some of these sayings are hard to understand. Peter talked about some of the things that Paul said being hard to understand. And we're just, or I am assuming that this was written by Paul. So, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, of course, the first attitude that we have when we're being confronted with the Word of God, if it's a hard saying, is that we vindicate God in relationship to what we clearly know Him to be. And if what we're reading and our understanding of it doesn't fit what we know Him to be, we just put that on the back burner and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to know where to look and open our eyes to the truth of it. And you know what happens? The troubling verses are always the most precious when the light comes on. They just come with such life-changing power. Truth that just really causes rejoicing. And so we know that these verses bear great truths. Now, in his word study book, Weiss, who is a Greek scholar, says that verse 8 this way, though he was God the Son by nature, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The all-knowing God knew what obedience was, but he never experienced obedience until he came in human flesh. Before his incarnation, there was no one greater than he to whom he could have rendered obedience. But in his incarnation, God the Son became obedient to God the Father, learning experientially what obedience was. You remember it says, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of man, and became obedient unto death. So, before incarnation, there had never been any experiential experience with with obedience. It's not a theory, but it's a principle of obedience. It does not say that he learned to obey, which would mean that he moved from disobedience to obedience. Didn't say that, but that he acquired the actual experience of what it means to obey in the midst of overwhelming distress. And we just come through the verse in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And we saw how that is a reference either to Gethsemane or the cross or both. And I believe it is both. And in this unprecedented time of sorrow and agony, his soul was sorrowful unto death. His physical body was so pressed upon that through his pores came blood and formed great drops of blood. So in the midst of this overwhelming distress, he acquired the actual experience of what it means to obey, to submit, to trust God. It's a way of seeing the faith that you and I live by. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And it's good if you mark your Bible, have a certain color for the faith of Jesus, the faith of Christ, the faith of the Son of God. Because that faith is our faith. And here is an insight into that faith. That though every power of darkness that could come against Jesus, Him being virtuous, Him being holy, Him being sinless, and to come face to face with the fact of being the sin bearer, of being a reproach. Cursed is the one who hangs upon the tree. He's facing that. He knew that. You know, again, I think in our last lesson we brought this out. We go into things not knowing, and we come out of things and look back and say, oh, if I'd have known that, I could have never gone through that. But that wasn't the case. He knew why he came. He came to destroy the power of sin. He came to destroy death. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he became qualified through obedience in the midst of overwhelming distress to be our salvation from the power of death, to save us from the power of sin. He also qualified to be our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he is qualified to have authority to set us free from the sin that he broke the power of in his obedience. Our salvation is a reality because God's Son broke the power and dominion of sin through obedience, restoring every believer to obedience, a relationship of trust and surrender. So I love it when these truths, they come from so different sources that didn't even know each other, and then they, as we study them and as we walk along, digging down into the meaning of these things, here they come together, making a powerful truth that's impacting our lives. And we're beginning to think in terms of, as we face difficulties and adversities, what do? We stretch our wings of trust and surrender. What else could it be called? It is the faith of Jesus Christ, who trusted himself to him who judges righteously. He was doing nothing but the will of God. He was saying nothing but the will of God. And that, in that position, you can say, Paul said it in the letter to Timothy, I'm persuaded that he is able, though things look terrible, things look like defeat, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he restores us to obedience. He restores us to his intention when he created Adam and Eve. He restores us to his original intention. And we pay attention to it. We cherish it. And the key to God manifesting himself to us is when we keep his commandments. We keep his acts and his ways towards us. We retain them. When we have a revelation of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, when we have a revelation of the will of God being expressed through the body that Jesus gave the Father for His will to be expressed in, we know that that's our life, that's our faith, that's our manner of behavior and our manner of conversation. There's nothing else for us. We don't have a secular part and a believer part and a faith part. That's not true about the true believer. That's true for churchmen, and that's true for religious people and denominational and doctrinal people that carry around doctrinal passports, you know. That may be true for them, but it's not true for the believer. Christ is our life. He's giving us an opportunity to display that life at Exxon. He's giving us an opportunity to display that life in that office, at that hospital. He's giving us an opportunity to display that life among people who that is a foreign thing to. And it is glorious. It is a wonderful privilege. And the result is up to Him. Obedience is our part, for our great high priest restored us to a position of obedience. Christ, as the Son of Man, offered up to God the sacrifice of a perfect humanity. And the God-man Christ brought back all that the first Adam lost in the fall. That's what was at stake here. It's not that Jesus could have sinned. Get rid of that thought. There's no way He could have sinned. But the agony was real. To call Him a man of sorrows is more than just a title. It explained the life that He lived by faith in the Father and obedience to the Father and nothing else. Everything that the cross would curse, Jesus had no part in it. Didn't matter if it was the most popular thing in Judaism, Jesus would have no part in it. And He spoke clearly against many things that were precious to the religious people in the day, and revealing their hearts to be not the hearts of faithers at all, but the hearts of vipers and foxes and sly and cunning animals. And not white and clean as it looked on the outside, but their hearts like dirty sepulchers of dead men's bones. That's the revelation that Jesus brought. It wasn't very popular, but it was the truth that He brought when He brought us back by His obedience into what was lost in the fall. And everything that necessitated this in Christ, everything that necessitated His sufferings, everything that necessitated what makes possible this communion, gathering around the communion table this morning, that cannot be countenanced in us. Now, if I am required to compromise on that to keep my job, the answer is, by the faith of the Son of God, I quit that job, or I put myself in a position to be fired from that job. And in doing the will of God, I am His responsibility, and He will open up another door. And the difficulty is not in the thing I face. The real difficulty is in my not positioning myself in faith for God's answer and God's open door. All made possible by the obedience of Christ to the will of the Father. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey Him." We says, "And having been brought to the place of completeness as to His experience in suffering, He became all though he became to all those who obey Him the one who brought into being eternal salvation. Salvation through Christ is called eternal salvation in this context, in contrast to the atonement that was made by Aaron and his lineage year after year. It had to be year after year. It was not eternal. It always depended on a new sacrifice and a new atonement. But this salvation is an eternal salvation for sin once and for all. By offering himself without spot to God, that's out of chapter 9, verse 14 in Hebrews, by offering himself without spot to God, sinless, obedient, never disobedient, never willful, he secured an eternal deliverance from all sin for those who walk in obedience. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It's an eternal deliverance from all sin. There was not one sin that was not dealt with. Jesus destroyed the works of Satan. Everything that Satan is effective in is through deception. Somebody has believed a lie to be in bondage again to sin. Somebody has believed what they saw or believed what they felt rather than to believe and reckon on the truth that is revealed about our salvation in Christ and his redemptive work. Repentance is a return to obedience. Just as if I had never sinned. There is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more glorious. It is good news. It is good news that one such as me could actually be brought into such a position before God that he looks upon me, the all-knowing God, without changing his character one bit. Such a sacrifice, such a vicarious offering, such a complete obedience that he can look upon me by the redemptive work of Christ as though I had never sinned. It's called being born again. Hallelujah. It is good news. Murray says, Christ has no salvation but for them that obey him. Christ has no salvation but for them that obey him. There's not another category. You can't squeeze in a carnal Christian category there. Obedience equals faith, or faith equals obedience. And I've gone into that with you before. The just shall live by faith. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Samson. By faith, Rahab, and so on. And yet you go back and look for the verses that bring forth their faith, and you don't find the word faith until you get into the book of Habakkuk, where it says the just shall live by faith. So you could almost say that the whole Old Testament is void of the word faith. So where's their faith? If by faith Abel did this and by faith Noah did that, where is it? Where can I find it? You find it in obedience. You find it in the Lord spoke to Moses. And it's always followed by, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. That's the expression of his faith. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son. And Abraham took his son, his only son. He didn't understand it. He surrendered his intellect to God. He surrendered his will to God. He was all emotionally involved in that boy with the pride of his life. He surrendered his emotions to God. And if you remember our lessons on worship, the surrender of our intellect, emotions, and will, bowing before a sovereign God in the midst of circumstances that we little understand and maybe don't understand at all, is worship. That is an act of worship. When Abraham took that boy up there, he said, the boy and I are going up to worship God. When that dark set of circumstances surrounded Job, he had no understanding of it and left him to say, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. It was an act of worship. The Bible says that Job bowed down in the midst of these overwhelming, distressful things that he felt emotionally and intellectually and psychologically, and he worshiped God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Worship happens every day, folks. Every day. And as we worship God every day with our choices, we worship God every day with the entering into His divine intention and giving the life of God expression everywhere we are, everywhere we go. That doesn't mean that we walk around preaching. That doesn't mean that we're obnoxious and that we're inconsiderate. That doesn't mean that. It means that in an humble walking humbly before God, we walk around demonstrating what it is to be so grateful for the cross that we love mercy, and loving mercy dictates to us how far we go and how far we don't go, and what we're involved in, what we're not involved in. How can I do that and sin against such a God? And we do justice to the cross. That explains our life. That's who we are. We're purchased. We're brought into that. By grace, we're brought into it. It requires faith, even though grace is given us as a gift. It requires faith, and that is given to us. Everything that's required for the requirements of God, everything that's demanded to meet the requirements of God, God Himself provides. Oh, so great salvation. So, Christ has no salvation for them, but for them that obey Him. Faith equals obedience. Obedience is the acceptance of His will and His life. Obedience is man's only capacity for salvation. Or faith is man's only capacity for salvation. Either way you want to say it. Faith is the only capacity of man for salvation. Obedience is the only response that man can give for salvation. A writer that I really appreciate on the book of Hebrews named Arthur Wiley says, by our insistence by our insistence upon salvation by faith alone, and this is very important, to get this and swallow this, listen to it. It's so pertinent to today. You're going to meet it on every hand. By our insistence upon salvation by faith alone, which is true, we must not be betrayed into the error of thinking that faith supplants obedience. That which does not result in obedience is not faith, but presumption. Now we know that a man is justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Anybody know where that's found? Romans, I think it's 3:28. You can check me out there. Now we know that we are justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Now a lot of people want to take that and make that mean just what he's saying guard against here. That just because it's salvation by faith alone, it does not negate or supplant obedience, because obedience is faith. Faith is obedience. They just can't be separated. But right on top of saying we know that we're justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law, or the works of the law, we must say the obvious, that we are not justified by faith without the deeds of faith. Remember, we're trying to learn how to think that? So we can talk to precious friends that have been told a lie, that they can be justified by faith without the deeds of faith. And even the ones who gave great emphasis, and rightly so, to by faith alone, like Martin Luther. And there's modern teachers today that I'm not going to name them, but I mean, I can really learn a lot from them. But they, like Martin Luther, just grind their teeth over the book of James. They just think it shouldn't be a part of the Bible, because he emphasizes that faith without works is dead. But it's not faith with the works of the law. It's faith with the works of faith. That is just the obvious thing when you bring in the fact that faith equals obedience. And that's the only person Jesus gives salvation to, is those that will obey him. The salvation of Christ was worked out entirely by obedience. This is its very essence and nature. It cannot be possessed, talking about salvation, or enjoyed, but by obedience. As the obedience of Christ led to his death, the death on the cross, our obedience to Christ starts with death, the death of the self-life. Christ's obedience led to death. Our obedience starts with death. At first, when I was thinking that through, I said, our obedience will result in death, like Christ's obedience resulted in death. But then you're back to works. See? If your obedience results in death, no. Our obedience starts with death. I was crucified with Christ. Both Adams went to the cross. Only one Adam was resurrected. That fallen Adam was left in the grave. I live, yet not I. Because I, old Adam, was crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but the resurrected Adam lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You want motivation? He loved you and gave himself for you. He loved you. Yeah, you know you. And the people that haven't loved you, you can scarcely blame. I mean, you've shared that much, most of you, with me. And the same with me. But a holy and pure God without guile, without sin, loved me and gave himself for me. Made possible my restoration. Right standing with God, righteousness, justified, sanctified, victorious, conqueror, more than conqueror, me. Because I've given him a body to express that in, and that is Jesus. And there is no man can meet the requirements that God requires. Nobody. Except Christ. And so my acceptance before God requires an exchange of my life, Adam 1, for his life, Adam last. The last Adam. And there's not room for both in there. I want you to know that. It's so easy to grow up religious and have preachers and doctrines and church creeds that embrace the fact that Jesus was willing to share this temple with the old Adam, and it is not true. It is not true. He's very patient. He's very kind. He will entreat you. He will pursue you. He will woo you. intended to lead you to repentance, to keep your heart open long enough for the light to come in. It's not a temple to be shared. It's a temple that He takes full possession of. And it will produce all the longings of your heart towards your family and your children and your friends. That life will produce the longings of your heart as a reality. But anything short of that will produce some kind of a Longview Grace Fellowship culture, you know, that we can kind of get familiar with and used to and operate in. But that Longview Grace Fellowship culture that falls short of union with Christ and all the outworkings of that will not produce the desires of my heart towards my children and towards my family. And as the obedience of Christ led to death, the death on the cross, our obedience to Christ starts with death, the death of the self-life. I'm going to read a statement here by Mr. Tozier, A.W. Tozier says that obedience is the heart of the Christian life. And I'll quote him now. To obey in New Testament usage means to give earnest attention to the Word of God, to submit to its authority, and to carry out its instructions. Obedience in this sense is almost a dead issue in modern Christianity. When did he die? Does anybody know? Pardon? Early 60s he died. So he wrote this in the late 50s. And you can't help but apply it to today. How much more is it relevant to today? Obedience in this sense is almost a dead issue in the modern church. The modern church has soft-pedaled the doctrine of obedience, either neglecting it altogether or mentioning it without urgency. This results from a fundamental confusion of obedience with works. To escape the error of salvation by works, we have fallen into the opposite error of salvation without obedience. Faith and obedience are forever joined, and each one is without value when separated from the other. Many today are trying to believe without any intention to obey. The weakness in preaching today is our overemphasis on faith with a corresponding underemphasis on obedience. This is carried so far that believe has been made to substitute for obey. I'm reading this because it is a trap. It's attractive to the self-life. It's attractive to that self-life that wants to be a Christian and yet call its own shots, do its own pleasure, choose its own priorities. I'll spend my money where I want to spend it. I'll do this like I want to do it. And if there's anything left over, we'll give God a token. No. We're bought. There's no such thing as to believe without an intention to obey in the Christian church. Now, I continue on with his statement. Non-obedience has created a non-reality, resulting in believers who believe everything fervently but obey nothing at all. Indeed, they are shocked at the very mention of the word obey. To them, it smacks of heresy, self-righteousness, and legalism, and is the result of failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Disobedience to God is the sin of sins. It is self-idolatry, for to disregard what God commands is to to imply that we know better than God what is for our good, and sets us up as a greater and wiser than God, and that we know how he should be represented before the unbelieving world. Obedience to God is right by the fact that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Obedience spares us much harm and brings us great good, while by disobedience we hurt and destroy ourselves. Obedience is the chief proof of a genuine salvation experience. I'm so glad this morning that I'm not just talking about a requirement, but I'm talking about a supply. It is a requirement, but he gives what he requires. And his salvation, free by grace through faith, his salvation is restoration to an attitude of obedience. Praise God. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me?